But it's that time of year again. The time that Christmas spoil sports love to come out in full force. You know, the people who want us to say happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas. It's the people still running around trying to sue any city hall that has the courage and the guts to still put a nativity scene on public property. But this year, the Christmas cranks have taken it to a whole new level. This year, they've actually launched an ad campaign to try and convince us that God does not exist. And furthermore, that you don't need God to be good. The Humanist Association has paid for posters this year to be placed on buses in Washington, D.C. And the ad features a skinny Santa with dreadlocks and the words, "Why believe in a God? Just be good for goodness sake." You see, in the past couple of years, atheists, secular humanists have really been ramping up the attack on God. I don't want you to feel like this is a new thing. Don't hear me saying, "Oh my goodness, people are attacking the concept of God." That has gone on as long as there have been people and God. But they're ramping it up in a new twist that I want you to hear from me this morning about. I want you to be aware of. I want you to not be intimidated. Now, I don't want you to fly out of here like in a militant manner thinking, "Now we're going to conquer." I just don't want you to be intimidated, because Christians have a tendency, whatever the latest, greatest flavor that the world is trying to put towards us, we're intimidated. We're not sure how to answer, what to say. You don't need to be intimidated. And I want you to still live joyfully and fully in our culture, living out the Christian life, living out what it means to be a Christ follower. Because they've been ramping up the attacks on God. Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion, and Christopher Hitchens, God Is Not Great, are just a couple of examples of some of the recent bestsellers that have been big money-making bestsellers. But when you read them, here's what's interesting. And I've bought both these books. I can't tell you that I read them word for word because I really couldn't stomach all of it. And I had other things that I wanted to do. But I did read many parts of it and skim. Here's what you'll take away. Far more now than research and science, what you'll see is that Richard Dawkins, in a real way, is not so much a scientist or doing research anymore. He is a crusader. He's a propagandist. He, and I don't know whether he'd like this or not, he's a preacher. He's really just preaching a message now. You don't find a lot of new research or any science going on. He's a preacher. He's on a crusade, promoting and crusading for this notion of life without God. He's a crusader for a life without God. So his books and his interviews now are filled a whole lot more with just propaganda, half-truths, exaggerations, and slander against God than they are science and research. So what is behind this assault on God? What is behind the posters on the buses this year at Christmas time? Well, Fred Edwards, the communications director for the Humanist Association, says this, and I quote, his answer when he was asked, "Why would you do this right at Christmas time of all things?" This is like one of the peaks of the Christmas, what Christians celebrate. Why? And Fred Edwards said this. He said, "We just want to plant a seed of rational thought and critical thinking and questioning in people's minds." Well, you know what? I want to go publicly on record here this morning in saying thank you, Fred Edwards. Thank you to Fred Edwards, and thank you to the Humanist Association for spending the money that we didn't have to spend to actually get people to stop this year and think about God and think about good. Because listen, the average American just slogs through the Christmas season from Thanksgiving to January 1st, basically eating, drinking, watching sports, stressing out, standing in line to return gifts that you didn't want, with little or no thought about what this event really is even all about. Where did we get this event? But everyone this year that sees any of those posters splashed on the side of a bus in Washington, D.C. are going to be forced to think about. It's going to come punching through all the tinsel, all the fa-la-la-la. It's going to come punching through and say, "Oh yeah, God. Is there a God? And oh yeah, can I be good? Can I really be good?" I mean, I remember my son when he was I don't know how old he was, 8, 9, 10, 11, he's 17 now. But I remember one time in his bedroom when he'd gotten in trouble again. And I was sitting there disciplining him as well as loving him, trying to give him hope. And he looked at me and he said, "Dad, I woke up today. I wake up every day and I really want to be good. I don't want to pinch my sister's bottom." That was the big deal. He's got three sisters and Can you believe none of them wanted their bottoms pinched? Neither the left nor the right buttock. Neither one. It caused such fights. He said, I woke up and I wanted to be good today. And he said, I just can't do it. As the day goes on, I just can't do it. You know what? That's a little boy speaking. But if most adults were honest, you'd have to say, it doesn't matter whether you draw a line in the sand and say, today, I'm not going to bite the head off that person at work that drives me nuts. Today, I'm not going to lie at all, even to make myself look good. Today, I'm going to be good. You can't. You can't for long. You cannot ultimately be good. And this year, people are going to be forced to think about, oh yeah, is there a God? And can I be good? Can I just be good for goodness sake? Just please, just be good for goodness sake. Can I do that? This year, I hope people do stop and think critically and rationally and begin to ask some questions and begin to ask questions about the basis of their own morality and questions about the existence of God. You see, what the Humanist Association has done is they've brought into sharp focus one of the biggest problems with throwing out God. They've caused us to zoom in on what the biggest problem is, what the real issue is with life without God, and here it is. Here's the problem. Here's what they've caused us to focus in on. Without God, can we have any safety net of moral fabric and justice and a distinction between good and evil and some protection from good and evil? Without God, can we have that? Without God, can we still have peace that John Lennon sang about? He wants the peace, but they don't want the God. And the Christmas passage in Isaiah 9:6 says, he is the wonderful counselor. He is the prince of what? Peace. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. Without God, can we still have peace and security and any sense of order? See, the nagging question that remains in most of our minds, without God, will there be good? And without God, can we be good? Because listen, God and good go together. God and good go together. Ask any little child that sat through any kindergarten Sunday school class, they know that. They're back there right now probably singing, God is so good. God and good. God and good. Regardless of your thoughts one way or another about the existence of God, regardless of what you think about that, where you land regarding that, most people living today still want to live in a society that has some sense of moral right and wrong. They still want to live in a society that has some sense of justice and equity and some distinction between good and evil and some protection from it. But as soon as you flush the whole concept of God, you're left with some nagging, unanswered questions. How do we even know good exists? And who's going to define what good is? One person's definition of good can be completely different than another person's definition of good. And your definition of good and concept of good just might start to trample all over my concept of good and turn out to actually be really bad for me in the long run. So how are we going to sort that out? How would you sort that out? What's going to keep that from happening? You say, well, Brad, I don't think anything like that's going to happen. No one else is going to trample all over someone else because they have a different definition of good. Really? Really? Look at history. Hey, Hitler thought it was good to produce a pure race of Aryans and to exterminate Jews, gypsies, and anyone else that got in his way. And folks, that is not just some Hollywood movie like Independence Day or The End of the World, some horrific story that we saw at the cinema. This happened. This was history. And it didn't happen 500 years ago. It didn't happen 1,000 years ago. 75 years ago. And guess who Hitler was reading? Charles Darwin and Nietzsche. We're just bigger-brained animals, survival of the fittest, and God is dead. Listen, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. So we're going to need an objective standard of good. We're going to need something outside of human beings, something outside of between you and me and Hitler and Mussolini and any other leader. How are we going to decide what good is? Where are we going to get this standard? It's going to have to come from outside of us because our concept of good is so often twisted. Our concept of good is so often so intertwined with our own desires for what we want. We get it all mixed up. Because our concept of good so often turns out to be, it's good for guess who? Me. Who's going to come up with it? And then listen, even after you do that, if we could come up with a common definition of good, if we could agree on a definition of good, you're still not done. You're still not in the clear. Here's the real kicker. Once you've got your definition of good, what makes you think that you can keep it and do it in your own strength? Look back over your shoulder at the history of mankind. Do we have a history? Do we have a track record? Does the human race have a track record of doing good? Of doing good towards one another? No. No, that's not what you see. You don't see millions of Mother Teresa's, do you? That's not what rises to the surface. Apart from God and left to ourselves, the human race does not have a track record of doing good in our own strength. So I hope you feel the problem this morning. I want you to feel the problem. I want you to sense the tension. Intentionally, I've thrown a little wet blanket all over your Christmas spirit. Ha, ha, ha. But I'm not going to leave you there. Because listen, Christmas is all about a problem. Christmas is all about a problem and not the problem of what to get that person that has everything. It's a bigger problem than that. Christmas is all about a problem. Christmas is all about what God in his incredible mercy and grace did to take care of our biggest problem. Our sin problem that keeps hanging us up, that keeps bringing us down, that keeps twisting our thinking and our desires. Christmas is all about what God did to take care of our biggest problem that keeps us from, yes, being good. So the great truth that we're celebrating this season, that God took on flesh and came down to rescue us from ourselves, both frames and answers all of the above questions that I was asking you. Why believe in a God? Because you can't be good for goodness sake. You cannot. In fact, I want you to look at the problem this morning. I want you to look at the problem that you've got without God. I want you to look at the problem you have without God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 53. Psalm chapter 53. I want you to see the problem you have without God. Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now I could stop right there and we could do a whole sermon just on that phrase. But think about this morning. The Bible says, God tells us, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, all the others, they've gone way beyond that. He says the fool just says it in his heart, just thinks it to himself. They've gone public, shouting it from the rooftops, publishing it, going on interview circuits. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does what? There's none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there's any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, if that sounds familiar, you say, well, Pastor Brad, I've heard that sort of, but I don't think we were ever in Psalms when you quoted that. That's what Paul the Apostle in the book of Romans, normally when we're reading that, we're in Romans 3, where Paul is building a case for the fact that we are sinners, that we don't naturally seek God. We don't automatically turn towards God. We turn away. And he quotes from Psalm 53 when he's writing the book of Romans to the Christians in Rome, saying, there's none who seeks after God. There's none who does good. No, not one. And the reason he does this is not to just hammer on us, not to just stomp us in the ground and leave us there, but to cause us to recognize, I need a Savior. Until you know that there's none that seeks God, there's none that does good, no, not one. We've all gone out of the way. We've all turned aside. Then in Romans chapter 4, 5, and 6, he begins to give the good news of salvation in Christ, salvation by grace. Now skip back to Psalm chapter 16, just a couple chapters back. In Psalm 16, verse 1 and 2, says, "Preserve me, O God, for I trust in you. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you.'" My goodness is nothing apart from you. Isaiah 64, 6 says, even your righteousness, the best that you can come up with, the best that you can offer, is as filthy rags. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Without God, we do have a problem. And your problem doesn't start in the afterlife. Never mind the problem that you're going to face in the afterlife with a concept of there is no God. I'm talking today, you have a problem right here, right now. There are several difficulties that touch your life on so many different levels right here, right now, when you say there is no God and you try to live life with that concept, embracing that, holding to that, fleshing that out, there is no God. Let me point out to you this morning just two of the conundrums that you face when you try to live life without God. There are many more, but for the sake of time, two. Two of the conundrums that you're going to face with trying to live life without God, saying there is no God, but I'm going to go ahead and get married, have babies, work a job, live life. What are you going to face? Here's the first. Many people don't want God anymore, but they still want the safety net of a free-floating morality and justice. They don't want God anymore, but they still want the safety net of a free-floating morality and justice. It's like wanting to have your cake and eat it too. I don't want God, but I still want the security of a lot of God's stuff, of the stuff that comes into life because of there being a God. Without there being a God, we wouldn't even have these things. So the new atheists, as they're calling themselves, so the Hitchens and Dawkins and Sam Harris and some of the others, they're like a wave of calling themselves the new atheists. And they're working overtime. They're working overtime to try and build a case for the fact that you can live a decent, moral, upstanding, good life without God. And you say, why are they beating that drum so hard? What's the big deal? Well, I'll tell you what the big deal is. The reason they're working so hard is because they've recognized and they've heard from regular people. You don't have to be a church-going person. You don't have to be a Bible-toting Christian to have some fears when you examine and consider the world that they are describing without God. Especially people that are raising children, have grandchildren. Think, whoa, I don't want to be in a world like that. The reason they're working so hard is because regardless of whether or not you want to hold on to God, people want to hold on to order and justice and a distinction between good and evil. And they've recognized that the total absence of God leads to chaos and confusion. They've seen the fallout. Listen, all you have to do is read history. All you have to do is pick up some books. All you have to do is turn on CNN News. And they've seen the fallout from brutal communist regimes that come in, take over a country, re-educate everyone, make the little children wear the red scarves, and teach them there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. You tell me, name a country where communism, with its ideology of there is no God, made that country flourish. Human rights just were preserved. The dignity of women was exalted. The work ethic went forward. The country flourished and blossomed. None. None. And people are seeing that. Whether you're a Christian or not, people see that and have fears and say, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. I don't want there to be a God. Most people would still agree with that because I want to live how I want to live. I want to live out Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." I like that. And Isaiah 53, 6 explains that's how we all are by nature. All we like sheep have gone where? Astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So when someone comes along and says, hey, there's no God, we say, great. That's what I wanted to think anyway. Great. But then as you continue down that path of no God and you begin to see, oh, but the implications of that and the logical conclusions of that, ooh, if there's no God, then there's no standard of right and wrong. There's no reason not to steal from your employer. There's no reason not to embezzle. There's no reason not to sleep with my next door neighbor's wife. It's just whatever you can get away with. There's still a reason not to get caught because it's a pain when you go to prison, you know. But there's no reason not to do it if you can get away with it. And we're starting to see, look at the financial mess with Fannie Mae and Mac and all that. What's that all about? A lot of it's about greed and dishonesty. There's no integrity. There's no character anymore. Does it matter when you begin to live in a culture where you have brought up people who are getting their MBAs now at Harvard and Yale and being told, minus God, no ethics, no morality, then people will just do what they can get away with. People are beginning to see the kind of world that we would have, and they have fears, they have concerns. See, but back in the early 1900s, old school atheists like Nietzsche and Sartre and others, they were at least honest. They were honest atheists. They told the truth. They said what the real deal was. Nietzsche insisted that if God is dead, and he's the one that coined that phrase, God is dead. If God is dead, then any and all morality of love and human rights is baseless. Nietzsche said that. If God is dead, any and all morality of love and human rights is baseless. You don't have a base. You don't have a foot to stand on. You don't have a foundation. And that's what you're seeing today. People today, secular humanists, have their feet planted firmly in midair. They still want to have the security. Yes, there ought to be human rights. Yes, there ought to be a certain way that you treat another human being. Yes, there ought to be the rights of women, and women ought to be treated equally. Yes, yes, yes. Where do we get that sense of rights? What is under that? Because God created man and woman in his image with dignity and worth and value. And it matters how you treat another person. But without God, you're just in midair still wanting to say these things, but they're empty. They're vacuous. They have no power. They have no authority. Nietzsche said, if God is dead, there can be no good reason to be kind, to be loving, to work for peace. The late Yale law professor, Arthur Leff, admits the bind that atheists have put themselves in. And he himself, he's speaking for himself. This is not a Christian writing. This is someone critiquing from the inside of their own camp. And he's a lawyer, so he's thinking logically and saying, listen, look, here's what we've done. Quote, the fact is, if there's no God, then all moral statements are arbitrary. All moral valuations are subjective and internal, and there can be no external moral standard by which a person's feelings or values are judged. Now, he does a great job describing the problem and articulating the problem. But then at the end of this intellectual essay, at the end of his essay, as he does a great job describing the problem and articulating, he draws a shocking conclusion. Here's what Arthur Leff says at the end of his essay. As things are now, everything is up for grabs. And he wrote this in the 70s. He said, as things are now, everything is up for grabs. Nevertheless, napalming babies is bad. Starving the poor is wicked. Buying and selling each other is depraved. There is such a thing as evil. All together now, says who? God help us. He recognizes the problem. There's something within Arthur Leff, and it's the same thing that was in you and me, that says napalming babies is wrong. Starving the poor is wrong. Selling one another is depraved. But says who? Says who? Once you eliminate God, says who? Why? On what basis? That's the problem that sits in the lap of the atheist, that sits in the lap of the secular humanist, that sits in the lap of the pure, sheer, raw naturalist. Says who? Why should I do anything other than grab all the gusto I can? Why should I do anything different than obey the beer commercials? Why? But the new atheists want to hold on to good and construct a system that defines and measures good without God. And so they end up doing ridiculous things like what Dawkins does in his new book, The Delusion, God Delusion. Dawkins gives in his new book a list of what he calls a new Ten Commandments. New Ten Commandments. And I'm not going to read them all to you, but I'm just going to give you a little sampling here. He says this, number one, do not do to others what you would not want them to do to you. That sounds vaguely familiar. Wow. How did he think of that? Hello. Do not do to others what you would not want them to do to you. Number two, in all things, strive to cause no harm. Number three, treat your fellow human beings, your fellow living things, and the world in general with love, honesty, faithfulness, and respect. Number four, do not overlook evil or shrink from administering justice, but always be ready to forgive. wrongdoing, freely admitted, honestly, I feel like I'm sitting in a church service. Justice, evil, forgive. Now, I can't help but stop right there and wonder out loud, always be ready to forgive. Based on what? Why? Let's be honest. People who still believe in God struggle to forgive. With a concept of a God who gave his son on the cross for us and paid for all our sins, they still struggle to forgive. As a pastor, I'm sitting in my office counseling people, telling them, you must forgive your husband. You must forgive that employer. You must forgive that next door neighbor. You must forgive that brother-in-law or sister-in-law based on what God has done for us, based on the fact that you've been forgiven all your sins. And Jesus knew we were going to struggle. He tells the parable in Matthew 18 about the servant who had been forgiven $1 million debt by his master and turns around and goes and finds a fellow servant who owes him $100 and grabs him by the throat and says, until you pay me back, you're going to be thrown into the debtor's prison. That's how we are by nature. It takes the grace of God and an understanding that God has forgiven me of all my sins for me to forgive someone else. I say to Richard Dawkins, forgive other people based on what? Part of what our human nature, where we struggle with forgiveness, is we feel like when I forgive someone, I'm letting it go, and basically I'm saying, it's okay what they did to me. That sexual abuse, it's okay. That violence, it's okay. That's what we struggle with. The reason we can forgive is because with an understanding of a God on his throne, you know there's a God of justice, and he said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. With a believer who understands there is a God, and Christ went to the cross and bore all our sins, they understand, look what God has done for me. I can forgive. Oh, it's still hard. Tears will be shed. It'll be a struggle. But I have some basis on which, the world still marvels. That's why they get put on Oprah and all these other talk shows when you find some woman whose son was murdered by a drug dealer or some rapper or something. They end up on Oprah when they say that mother forgave him. That mother walked across the courtroom and hugged him. I just saw one the other day where she's having him in her home for Thanksgiving. He said, you're now my adopted son. Folks, the world doesn't do that without God. You don't make your adopted son the man who just killed your son. Apart from God. And the world knows, wow, there's something different there. Otherwise, it wouldn't be on the talk shows, being interviewed, being talked about. Without God, without Christ, without the cross, forgiveness just becomes a vacuous, empty word. Listen, in fact, the cross of Christ and the forgiveness of God and his mercy and grace are the legs on which forgiveness stands. When you cut those legs out from underneath forgiveness, when you say there is no God, there is no Son of God, there's no God in flesh coming down and living for us and dying for us, when you say none of that, you cut the legs right out from underneath forgiveness, and all you have, you're just left with an impotent, powerless, paraplegic apology, lying motionless on the ground with no power to actually change a heart and set someone free from bitterness. Apologies are not enough. Sorry is not enough. Forgiveness can only come about when there's a basis for it, when there's something to stand on, when there's something solid under your feet, that there is a God who sent his son and gave his life and forgave us. Therefore, we can forgive others. Otherwise, no way. No way. See, when you start talking about forgiveness, here's what I want to say. You think about, I love NFL football. And so many times at the beginning of the game, it'll show one of the teams who had gone out on the field, and they're all hopping around in a circle together saying, this is our house. This is our house. This is our house. What do you think they're going to do coming into our house? We're gonna do it. This is our house. Usually they're the home team. Usually it's someone like the Dallas Cowboys or the Steelers that are so obnoxious anyway. I want us to get in a circle and start hopping around. When I hear him talk about forgiveness, I want to say, that's our house. That's our stuff. You're talking about our stuff, Richard. That's our stuff. Don't be dipping your hand over into the Christian barrel. That's our stuff. When you start talking about forgiveness, you have entered the land of God. You're in the God zone. That's God's stuff. But see, they don't want God, but they still want to reach over and dip into the barrel of all the benefits and blessings of what it means for there to be a God. But you can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. Without God, when you suck God out of the equation, human beings are just left parroting empty, vacuous words. I forgive you. And by the way, most people don't say I forgive you anyway. You have to be taught that. You have to actually have probably gone to a biblical church that would teach you, don't just say I'm sorry. Don't just say, well, I apologize. Ask for forgiveness. Apart from a work of God in your life, people don't operate this way. Now, if that's not bad enough, number five, his number five commandment is live life with a sense of joy and wonder. What? You've got to be kidding. Now, think about this. Richard Dawkins represents a host of people that now, since the late 1800s and early 1900s, have been hammering into us through our school systems and as often as they can through television and media and every avenue they can, have been hammering into us, telling us that we emerged from slime, that we have no more value, dignity, or worth than an aardvark or a houseplant, that we have no divine purpose or reason for living, that it's really just survival of the fittest, tooth and claw. That's one of their favorite phrases, tooth and claw, just for survival of the fittest, but I'm supposed to wake up every day with a sense of joy and purpose. Just like my houseplant wakes up every day. Look at the inconsistency. Now, maybe you could wake up with a joy of knowing so far someone else's tooth and claw hasn't taken you out, and you could wonder all day long why you're here. There's some joy and some wonder. You could wake up every day with joy that someone else hasn't killed you and wonder why you haven't killed yourself. Because there's no purpose, no meaning, no direction. Why should I live with any sense of joy and wonder in my life? And see, the reason they're talking this way is because they're starting to find out, guess what? As much as they hate it, we can snuff out God, but doggone it, human beings all across the world, regardless of culture, they just have this tenacious tendency to want to have purpose and meaning in their lives. And they all seem to have this inbred sense that they're different than the animals, that more is expected of them, that they were created for something more. There is a sense within the heart and breast of every human being that I was made for more. I was made for more. I was made for more. More than just breathing, eating, living, reproducing, dying. I was made for more. But it's foolish to just toss out that phrase, wake up every day with a sense of joy and purpose, with no foundation, no basis for it, no reason for it. You see, atheism is bankrupt when it comes to joy and wonder and purpose. But they keep trying to dip their hand into the Christian barrel and pull out some of the God words and hang on to some of the fruits and the benefits of being created by a loving, personal, intimate creator who wove you together in your mother's womb, who calls you by name, who placed his spirit in you, who sent his son to actually give his life for you. Now that will cause you to wake up with a sense of joy and wonder. You can wake up with joy and realize, oh yes, there is, that's why I have that yearning, that's why I have that ache, that's why I have that longing, yes, I am created different than my golden retriever, different than my African violet that sits in the windowsill, different. I'm an image bearer of God. The God of the universe made me in his own image and set me here for his glory. I have purpose and meaning and dignity and worth. See, Christianity is not what crushes human beings into the earth and gives them and squelches them. Christianity infuses human beings with dignity and worth and purpose and meaning beyond any other idealism and philosophy that's out there, because it comes from our Creator, our God. But you can't have it both ways. If you don't want God, then you can't have good. If you don't want God, then you've just hamstrung yourself as to how much joy and purpose and meaning you're going to be able to squeeze out of this life. Because without God, life very quickly degenerates down into sexual body functions, beer, sports, grabbing as much as you can and trying to hang on to it longer than people who are trying to take it away from you. Life. If you think I'm being unfair, then let me show you what Richard Dawkins has done to himself. Let me show you the inconsistency of what he's done when he begins to reach over and say, do good, be good, be kind, live with joy and wonder. The problem that the new atheists are facing is that they've been promoting this message for so long that there is no God, people have actually started to believe it and live it out. And Richard Dawkins and others who've been promoting this don't want to be responsible for and don't want to take ownership for the consequences of what this is doing in our culture. The wake that they're leaving behind them of shattered bodies, broken lives, confusion, and chaos, they don't want to own up to it and say, no, it doesn't have to be that way. I see all that, but it doesn't have to be that way. And so now they're beginning to promote this idea. You can be good without God. You can live moral, upright. Let me show you the inconsistency I'm talking about. In 1996, Richard Dawkins, in one of his earlier books, Out of Eden, said this, and I quote, "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no other good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music." There's at the bottom of it, no good, no evil, no purpose, nothing but, and how do you like this value-added phrase? Blind, pitiless indifference. Now there's an honest explanation of where you end up with life without God. Right there. 12 years ago, he said the truth. And now, here's what's happening, is the new atheists are wanting to begin to tweak this, and they're wanting to present a gentler, kinder version, a softer version of atheism. But it's a lie, folks. It's a lie. They've already told the truth of what they really believe when they talk about a blind, pitiless indifference that dances to the music of DNA. Listen, if we're just strands of DNA like Christmas lights all tangled together, who cares whether you harm another set of Christmas lights? Who cares whether you burst a couple of bulbs trampling over them to get the bush that you want? How does it matter? Who cares about justice? Just do what you want, get what you can, and get away with all you can. See, only God can provide the safety net and the foundation of justice and moral absolutes of right and wrong that the human heart longs for. In Psalm 89, verse 14, it says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face." Psalm 33, verse 4 and 5 says, "For the word of the Lord is right. All his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." See, basically, here's the deal. For the new atheist to come up with a sense of morality and justice, they have to ride on the coattails of, guess who? Christianity and God. But here's a word. The coattails aren't enough. You need the God of the coat. You need the total package. The coattail alone is not enough. You actually need God in your life to be good. We can't consistently do it on our own. Joel McDermott explains it this way in his book, The Return of the Village Atheist. He says, "Every normal person recognizes that we must have moral rules that transcend mere men. That is, rules that come from above and are truly authoritative in order for true freedom to exist. He who ignores these rules denies in principle the safeguard of human prosperity and invites tyranny. The village atheist cannot see this because he's blinded by his hatred of God. He thinks the existence of a sovereign God limits his freedom, when in reality it is God who establishes it." Now listen to this. "If human rights are given to us by man, they can just as easily be taken away by man. You may praise the golden rule, but when you take God out from behind it, all morality loses its power. The atheist has no golden rule because the atheist has no golden ruler. The atheist has, in fact, a gold-plated rule. It has the appearance of morality, stolen from religion, but a cold iron ore core. The gold will rub off eventually, and the truth of atheistic culture will tarnish history once again." Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Pastor Timothy Keller is a pastor in Manhattan, New York City, place where people would say, "Oh, you can't go there and actually preach conservative Bible truths. No one would come." church has grown to 4,000 or 5,000 people because people are hungry if you'll talk to them and if you'll listen. Hungry and hurting and fearful about this world of no God. And so he gets a lot of questions, yes, but he kindly and graciously reasons with them from Scripture and causes them to think through the logical conclusions of what they're holding to. And he describes an instance where a young couple comes to see him, and he said this would happen often. He says, a young couple once came to me for some spiritual direction. They didn't believe in much of anything, they said. How could they begin to figure out if there even was a God? Well, I asked them to tell me about something that they felt really, really was wrong. The woman immediately spoke up and spoke out against practices that marginalized women. I said I agreed with her fully since I was a Christian who believed God made all human beings, but I was curious why she thought it was wrong. She responded, well, women are human beings and human beings have rights. It's wrong to trample on someone's rights. I asked her how she knew that. Puzzled, she said, well, everyone knows it's wrong to violate the rights of someone else. I said, most people in the world don't know that. They don't have a Western view of human rights. Imagine if someone said to you, everyone knows that women are inferior. You'd say, that's an argument. That's not an argument. That's just an assertion. And you'd be right. He said, so let's start again. If there is no God, as you believe, and everyone has just evolved from animals, why would it be wrong to trample on someone's rights? Her husband spoke up at this time. Well, yes, it is true we are just bigger-brained animals, but I'd say animals have rights too. You shouldn't trample on their rights either. I asked whether he held animals guilty for violating the rights of other animals if the stronger ones ate the weaker ones. He said, no, I couldn't do that. I said, so you only hold human beings guilty if they trample on the weak? Yes, he said. I said, why this double standard? Why did the couple insist that human beings had to be different from animals so that they were not allowed to act as was natural to the rest of the animal world? Why did the couple keep insisting that humans had this great, unique, individual dignity and worth? Why did they believe in human rights? I don't know, the woman said. I guess they're just there, that's all. Well, guess why they're there? God put them there. Romans chapter 2 says he's placed his law in our hearts. We have a conscience that beats and tells us there is a right and a wrong. There is a way to treat human beings because they're created in the image of God. And Timothy Keller says, this conversation reveals how our culture differs from all the others and that have gone before. People still have a strong moral conviction, but unlike people in other times and places, they don't have any visible basis for why they find some things to be evil and other things good. It's almost like their moral intuitions are free-floating in midair, far off the ground. So that because we're created in the image of God, most human beings, unless they've been hardened, would still say napalming babies is wrong. Starving the poor is wrong. Selling human beings in a slave trade is wrong. But can't answer why. Says who? Says who? Why? Without God, you'll struggle. You'll still want to cling to a morality, a safety net. Let me show you the second conundrum. Without God, you don't just struggle to make right decisions and distinction between right and wrong. Without God, you will struggle to make sense out of life. To make sense out of life. We all feel this gnawing urge for significance, for something greater than just eating, breathing, sleeping, reproducing, dying, because we were created in the image of God. And God is the source of all significance. Think about it. Cats, butterflies, aardvarks don't spend any of their time thinking through this whole question of significance. I have never heard of an animal committing suicide. I've never heard of a golden retriever, Irish setter, beagle, Dachshund. Maybe Dachshunds do, and Chihuahuas. I wish they would all commit suicide. Chihuahuas. Yeah. But I've never heard of an animal committing suicide, getting up off the porch and saying, I can't take it anymore. I need purpose. I need meaning. Just breathing, sleeping, eating, pooping, mating. It's not enough. I need more. And so he throws himself out in front of that Jeep. No, he's usually wanting to bite the tire and he dies accidentally. They don't seek to kill themselves because they're thinking, I need purpose. I need meaning. No golden retriever wakes up thinking, I was made for more. But guess who does? We do. We do. Despair and depression are unique to the human race precisely because we are unique. In your heart, in your soul, in your very being, you know you were made for more than just working, breathing, raising a family, building a home, going on vacations, grabbing all the gusto you can. You can grab it and grab it and grab it and grab it and get all you think the world says you're supposed to have and still have this nagging, gnawing, screaming sense of, what else? What more? There's got to be more. Because God placed eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says. He placed eternity in our hearts. You can't fill eternity with the temporal stuff of this life. It'll never fill it. You need God. You need God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 says, God speaking, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Let them have dominion over the birds of the air. Let them have dominion over the creeping cattle on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so we struggle when we start living on such a low level. Animals don't worry about whether life's worth living. They just live. But when you and I start to wake up like animals to just live, we die. We need more. We want more. So let go of your faulty premise that there is no God and bow your knee to the Savior, King Jesus. Jean-Paul Sartre, the philosopher, atheistic philosopher, said that God is silent, I cannot deny. That everything within me cries out for God, I cannot forget. Bertrand Russell, the atheist, just before he died, someone asked him and said, Mr. Russell, when you die, if there's a God and you find out you're wrong and you're standing before God and he says to you, what were you thinking? How are you going to answer him? And Bertrand Russell said, I will tell him, you just did not give me enough evidence. Folks, no, you won't. If you like that and say, well, that's good, I'm going to use that too. No, you won't. You won't. Because God's word in Romans 1, 18 to 22 says that's not the problem. The problem of unbelief in the human heart is not a lack of evidence. It's never a lack of evidence. It's the fact that we run from and suppress screaming from the evidence that we have. There's plenty of evidence. We don't want there to be a God. Thomas Nagel, another self-proclaimed atheist, in his book was honest and said, I'll be honest with you. The reason I say there's no God is I don't want there to be a God. I don't want to live in a world like that. You know there's a God. You know it. Romans 1, 18 to 22 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Without excuse. He says, having believed that, they became futile in their minds and their foolish hearts were darkened. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, I don't want you to rush out of here in an arrogant, obnoxious way, saying, we're so smart, they're so dumb. If you're sitting here this morning and you do know God, if you're sitting here this morning and you have the hope of Christ and his work on the cross in your life, if you're sitting here this morning and you've experienced the grace and mercy of God and the freedom of living without that guilt and that condemnation, of having purpose and meaning and joy and wonder, then the Bible says you're in that position because God rescued you. Not because you're smarter, not because you have better, nothing about you merited the favor of God. As the worship leader Brad Spence read during our worship time from Titus 3, he said, but when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, not according to works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We're celebrating this Christmas just like we celebrate every week, the whole calendar year, the mercy of God. The mercy of God. We're no different. If God hadn't saved you, if God hadn't opened your eyes, if God hadn't taken out a heart of stone, if God hadn't worked in you, you'd be buying God is not great. You'd be reading God Delusion. You'd be quoting it, and you'd be holding to it, hoping it was true, wishing that could be true. It's the mercy of God. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your mercy, for your grace. Lord, thank you so much that you didn't just give us a book. You sent your son. You sent your son into history. You punctuated history and burst through history. You left the glories of splendor and stepped down into the filth and squalor and confusion and hatred of our world. And both lived for us and died for us. And as your son hung on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Thank you for such mercy. Thank you for such grace. Use us as your ambassadors. Use us as your servants. And cause us to live in such a way that we do stand out as peculiar for forgiveness, for grace, for mercy, for serving and loving and persevering in the hardest situations. God, use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.